The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You can learn about the church from church history. It's helpful to understand what are models. That's what I want to talk to you today about. Models. On Wednesday and Friday, Claire Davis will be here, and he's going to give you two lectures on the history of the doctrine of the church. And you should, in order to profit from this week, make sure you read in Louis Burkhoff's book, The History of Christian Doctrine, the section on the history of the doctrine of the church. It's not very long. That's one of the reasons why it would be a helpful thing for you to read and get down. Models, let me tell you something. The very first semester of my freshman year in college, I had to read a book by Thomas Kuhn called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. I didn't understand that book. It wasn't until around 1977, after I was a pastor, that I finally figured out what that book was about. All right, an important book, and it's important to understanding the church. Kuhn had a pretty interesting concept. He talked about models. Now, first of all, let me explain what a model is. If you, as a child, ever used to play Connect the Dots, you know something about models. You know, what Connect the Dots did is it would tell you there's something here. You see, it would show you a jungle, and there's some animal it's trying to show you, right? How do you know what that animal is? What it would do is the Connect the Numbers book would give you certain anchors in reality. That was it would say, now this dot and this dot and this dot and this dot are the anchors in reality. And then they would say, if you connect the dots, you will be able to find what it is that you're looking at. Well, when you connect the dots, you come up with maybe a basin or a vessel or something like that. Let me explain to you that just about the way we think about everything is along the same lines. You, when you learn something about any subject, you only learn pieces. You learn certain things that you really know, and then you connect or fill in the blanks. You connect those dots and create a model. A model, it consists of two things: the things you know and the things you think you know. All right? You understand that? The model consists of two things: the things you know and the things you think you know. Models change and shift as you learn new data. Though, for a while, you tend to filter your data through your model. Now, let me give you an example. In my own case, I can just think of a model that I had for a number of years about suffering. I had a couple of points that I knew from the Bible and experience. Like, here's a point and here's a couple of points, all right? I knew that God has a purpose for everything that happens, all right? He has a purpose for everything. So everything that happens is he's got a purpose and a plan behind it. And I also learned that God is good. And he loves me, you know. If you belong to him, he loves you. All right. I also know God is wise, and he, he knows what's best. Let's say. And I learned a few of those things. So what I did was I filled in the blank for my model, like this. Here's my points. And occasionally I heard somebody tell me things like this. Somebody would say, yes, but that doesn't mean that something very, 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 very bad couldn't happen to a Christian. See, what I had originally developed a model that went like this. God has a purpose for everything. God is good. God is wise. He knows what he's doing. And though some bad things can happen to a person, really horrible things can happen to a Christian. I mean, really, really bad things. And whenever I came across something that looked like it was really bad, if I heard somebody say it, or even saw something that looked like that was really horribly bad that happened to a Christian, something that really didn't fit into my model, I didn't see it, or I, you know, it didn't fit in the model. I rationalized it away. It didn't fit in the model, you see. Until eventually, after a while, I saw enough of this that I eventually had to take that new data into account, and I had to start to draw my model like this. And my understanding, you see, my model of suffering, my understanding of how God deals with people in suffering changed, because there were some facts over here, really bad things can happen to Christians. And I had to get all those points eventually can happen to Christians. I had to take all of those facts and reshift my model so we could account for all of them. Okay. Really bad things happen to Christians, something that I saw and experienced. Really bad things happen to Christians, something I saw in the Bible. But I didn't see it in the Bible because, at least for a while, because I had a model, you know, that cut over here. And I was reading the Bible through my model, and I really wasn't seeing a lot of things that the Bible really taught. And I talked about this last week. Remember, the disciples had been told by Jesus that they were supposed to take the gospel to every creature. But they had developed a model in their own head, and they were only going to the Jews with the gospel. And they had not really been able to exegete properly Jesus' words because they had a model of mission in their head. And they were filtering out things that Jesus had said until God came through and destroyed their model and created a model shift by sending the Holy Spirit out into the lives of the people of Samaria. Okay? Everybody's got models for everything. A model consists of things you know and things you think you know. I mean, anything you mention. For example, you know, when I have friends who've gone to the mission field for a number of years, I remember a friend of ours who went into the mission field and lived in Asia for about 4 or 5 years. When she came back to this country, she suddenly had a lot of problems. For example, she had a lot of problems with the waist. She would sit down and go to little Bible studies in you know, women's Bible studies in kitchens of friends. You know, here's a bunch of women. They would say, "Let's have a Bible study every Wednesday afternoon." And one woman would say, "Why don't you come to my house? We'll have it at my house." So she said, "We'd come. We'd walk in. We'd sit down in the kitchen." She'd look around the kitchen, and she says, "I've been to countries where 50 people might be living in a room like this big." You see. And suddenly she found herself having a lot of trouble with the waist and how. Many Americans seem to think that a very, very high standard of living was their right, not just their privilege. And she had a lot of troubles adjusting. She had gone through a model shift, you know. You develop models, for example, of masculinity and femininity. What a woman or what a man should be doing and is capable of doing, you see. And those things are constantly shifting over time. You develop models for everything. Now, what Thomas Kuhn said, which was very interesting at the time, it was a revolutionary book. Thomas Kuhn said this: all scientists develop models by which they read data. Now, you realize why Kuhn was saying something pretty revolutionary. He said, scientists are not objective in the sense that they simply look at data and they take it in an objective way. No. Scientists get, you see, he says, when scientists get data, in order to even make any sense out of the data they've got, they immediately develop a model by which they then make sense out of the data and by which they then read the world. They take that model, and because they've developed a model, a way of connecting and understanding these facts, then they read the world and all the new information that's coming in, they fit it into the model. And he says, when you have a scientific revolution, it's not that you've gotten new data, but you've gotten a certain kind of data that suddenly leads somebody to shift models. And when you shift your model, you have a whole new flood. Now, the most classic example of a scientific revolution that Thomas Kuhn talks about is the revolution from the Ptolemaic understanding of the universe to the Copernican understanding. You know, the Ptolemaic understanding of the universe was that the Earth was in the center and the you know, all these, well, it's very natural. You look up and you see things moving around you. So they figured the sun goes around the earth and the stars go around the earth and the planets go around the earth. And Copernicus came along and said, no, let's, maybe there's another way we can read the data. And because Copernicus had some data that didn't quite fit, as I was telling you, models have a tendency not only to help you understand the data that's there, but it also has a tendency for you it helps you explain data that doesn't fit. You either explain it away, you don't see it, or eventually it makes you shift your model. And Copernicus got some data and shifted the model, and suddenly there was a revolution. Now, what Kuhn was saying was really pretty revolutionary, but it shouldn't be a surprise at around a place like Westminster, though it has been. I mean, for years and years, Van Til said the very same thing. What has he said? He said, first of all, there's no such thing as a brute fact, but every fact is interpreted, right? That nobody looks at facts objectively, there's no neutrality, but people always read them through models, only Van Til calls them presuppositions. And so, you know, nothing that Kuhn has said should surprise us. And it's actually very, very salutary that Kuhn is coming along and saying that. He's saying to scientists, you don't look at things objectively. To even understand, you have to develop models, and then you read the data through the model. The model become like glasses, all right? Now, all that I just said, how does that have anything to do with the church? A great deal. I've already given you a couple of ideas about this. When you look at the Bible, all right, and you have your own historical experience, depending on where you live and the times you live in, every human being who's a Christian who comes up with an idea of what the church should be has developed a model. Every church operates on a model. And church history is really a history of developing models. Through the model you develop, you read the scriptures, and you look at the scriptures through the model of the church, and the model is constantly being changed and shifted to a degree. But the one thing you've got to recognize is, if you want to really be consistent and apply the doctrine of sin, not only to everybody else, but gasp to yourself. All we've got are models of the church. Nobody's got the biblical reality. Nobody. You see, nobody has a perfectly biblical church that takes into perfect account everything Jesus says, because if you believe what Van Til said, if you believe what the Bible says simply about sin, you realize that you're always seeing things in a somewhat skewered way. Your models are things you know plus the things you think you know. Some models are a long way. Some models of the church that you see in church history are a long way from the Bible, because they're very unbalanced. They're based on just isolated texts and they miss other texts. Other models are closer. And also you have to realize, well, it gets more complicated than that, I'll tell you in a minute. Models also change due to culture. But the thing you have to keep in mind is that people develop models of the church through which then they read the scripture and they interact with their historical experience. And if you are being led by the Holy Spirit, you'll be constantly changing your model as time goes on. How do you read church history? It's a history of models, some of which have succeeded, some of which have failed, all of which have changed. Now, I'm trying to bring this down to earth a little bit. For example, all right, when I went to college the first year I was there, this was 1968, everybody in our varsity had this particular kind of model for their meetings. We sat in chairs, we sang hymns out of the InterVarsity hymnal, and we had an opening prayer, and we had some speaker come in and basically give a lecture on some kind of Christian topic. Now, for whatever reason, somewhere around my end of my sophomore year, somebody came up with a very strange idea. Let's sit on the floor, let's play guitars, let's have people talk about their Christian experience and say, gee, I've really been struggling with this or that or this or that. There's this word called sharing suddenly came in. Let's share. What do you mean share? Well, that was all revolutionary in 1969. And what ended up happening was, when we did that, the fellowship grew remarkably, partly because the model was more in keeping with the realities of the campus life and the realities of the way in which college students thought and saw things. And here was the most interesting thing. One of the reasons that it exploded in a good way was because that model took into consideration a number of things the Bible says the church is. There's a whole pile of of commands in the Bible that Gene Getz calls the one another commands, right? Confess your sins to one another. Exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Weep with those who weep. Bear one another's burdens. Accept one another. Rebuke one another. Counsel one another, all right? Now, they're always there. We saw them, I'd known the Bible, and I knew you're supposed to do that. But there's no doubt that the model of the church that we had originally, and I'm using the word church here in a loose way, Ivy's not a church, but the model of Christian community that we had didn't really have that very well set into the model, you see. There was no way to really realize it in the old way. And as soon as everybody got down and let their hair down and started to be cool and mellow and laid back and sharing, you see, there was a good explosion because that model, we had a model shift. Everybody was excited. Things went well. It fit the culture. And we were taking more into consideration the whole section of the biblical data about the churches as really members of a body. You're members of one another. However, models are intrinsically conservative, you see. And the models help you, when you shift, it helps you take into consideration new data. Models also, in order to give you a kind of order to life, tend to make you filter out things that don't fit the model. Now, all models are imperfect, and you've got to hold your models with humility, and almost nobody does. And so what ended up happening, I have seen so many friends who became Christians in that situation, who when they got up and left the college campus, and they left the touchy-feely college campus where everybody lived together and it was somewhat of an unreal world, some of these people who years later have not ever been able to get into local churches, have not ever been able to really grow up spiritually in many ways, but they've, for example, they hate membership. They hate the idea of church membership. They want everything to be informal. And they've just gone from little house group prayer and sharing groups to house group prayer and sharing groups to house group prayer and sharing groups, and they just can't involve themselves in the church. There's too much structure in the local church, and they haven't been able to grow up because though they had one model shift, they haven't been able to develop another model that takes into account even more of the biblical data of what the church is. Because you see, as Harvey Kahn will talk to you about in a couple of weeks, the biblical data tells you the church is not only organism, but organization. It's both, you see. It's a living thing and it's an institution. It does have membership, it does have covenants, but it's also a living and vital thing. And that old model that really helped out a great deal, in many ways, it developed a shift. It's really an organism model, and it doesn't really take into account organization, hardly at all. Now, Harvey Kahn in his book, Evangelism, Doing Justice and Preaching Grace, has something very intimate to say to us all. He said that he noticed, having taught at Westminster, that Ed Clowney's material, that Ed Clowney had been teaching for years and years and years here, that you have access to through the stuff that you have bought for this course. Harvey said, you know, that is radical stuff. That is radioactive material. And yet, he noticed that even though people had been getting exposed to Ed Clowney's Doctrine of the Church course for years, almost all of the graduates of this school, after taking Doctrine of the Church course, just went on out and planted or started or maintained very traditional, not terribly exciting, in many cases not terribly vital churches. And he said, why? And then he began, after he started reading Thomas Kuhn, he began realizing why. You come with a particular model of the church in your mind. That model is a glasses, you see. It's your spectacles through which you read the material. When you listen to somebody speak on worship, you've got a model in your brain. When you hear somebody speak of corporate worship, you've got a model in your mind. You've got maybe one or two models at the most in your mind of what corporate worship can be. And you hear what the lecture is, or you read the material through that grid. And it's very difficult for you to see just all the possibilities, because models are intrinsically conservative and they tend to have you filter things out. Harvey began noticing that when he taught the material and when he forced people to get around and visit a lot of churches that had radically different models, that suddenly people began to see all the radioactive stuff that really was in the material and all the stuff that really was there in the biblical data of what the church could be. Unless you are exposed to a lot of different models, unless your model takes into account more and more of the data of what the Lord really does out there through the church, you're going to have a lot of trouble just reading the Bible and coming up with a good understanding of the church. Let me say something else. When it comes to developing a church model, it's even a little more complex than what I've said. I believe the church models actually develop something like this, and I thought I had written it down here somewhere. No matter what church you belong to, it's a model. Are you hearing this? Let me maybe make a couple of these principles clear. No matter what church you belong to, it's a model. That is to say, it is not perfect biblical reality. It's a model in that it is based on both things that you do know from the Bible and experience and things you think you know about how a church should be. That models need to be constantly renewed and constantly shifting more and more toward biblical realities. However, I want you to realize there's more than one reality in some ways working here. See if I can say this in a way that's coherent, which is an important requirement for a lecture anyway. You have theological and ecclesiological commitments. Or maybe I should even say understandings and commitments. That is, one of the things that goes into your model is how you understand it. See, John Frame, in a paper I read somewhere, it's not in print anywhere, he said at one point, think of what the Bible says the church is. The church is a family. The church is an army. The church is a flock. The church is a house. The church is a nation. The church is a communion. Now, if you're thinking about all those different images, that's enough to give you the bends, or at least make you dizzy. How could any one organization or institution, or see right away, as soon as you use the word organization or institution, you're only talking about an aspect of the church. That's what a diamond the church is, you see. All these facets through which you can see all the rest, if you look closely enough. How can this one thing be a family and an army, and a house, and a temple? And what Frame says is because we are dust, and because our minds are dust as well as the rest of us, virtually no model, nobody can really hold all that together. It's just natural that we're going to find that certain aspects of the church are more real to us than others. He says one of the problems with being a Reformed Christian is that Reformed ecclesiology is as full and as rich as any other ecclesiology, and he says it's almost natural that any Reformed church is always going to have some kind of polarization between different models of the church and different models of ministry, in which people feel inherently that their model is better than other people's models, and it's very difficult, he says, to avoid that kind of party spirit in Reformed denominations because of that ecclesia. So one of the reasons why models differ is because our understandings of our various ecclesiological aspects differ and our commitments are different. Yeah, Drew.
Is that what you were saying about the shifting, our models need to continually be shifting towards the biblical reality? Is that more or less just shifting to be timely in our worldview? Is that at some points we're an army and at some points we're a family?
Yeah, now that's what I'm getting to right now. See, there's more to it than just that. There's more to it than just that your model is always getting better and better because you're just reading the Bible better. You know, it's more than that. Needs and capacity of your community, your context, you know, and the gifts and callings of your people. Now, this is outside. These are the world outside. Gifts and callings of your people. This is the saints inside. Now, what I mean by that is exactly what Drew started to jump to the conclusions of. Jumping to conclusions isn't always wrong if you're jumping on the right conclusions. The fact is that in different settings, it is not equally important for the church to emphasize or have to galvanize around every one of those different images. In other words, it doesn't have to shoot its wad in every setting. It's got a terrific wad. It's got an awful lot of bullets. It doesn't have to shoot them all at once. for example, in a blue-collar church, in a blue-collar church where you have got, let me think if I get an example, less education, everybody has a problem with drugs or alcohol. None of these people are professional types anyway. They've all got maybe 8th, 9th, 10th grade educations. Well, I'm not sure that you necessarily... Okay, let's look at them for a minute. Now, over here is a group of people who are all businessmen, and they're professionals, they're lawyers, they're diplomats, they're executives. Those churches are going to look different, not just because you're coming to different theological commitments, but because they need to be different. Here's a bunch of people who are coming off of drugs and alcohol. They need definitely to have a kind of accountability. They need to be structured almost on a more biblically full understanding of what an AA chapter is. They have to have a tremendous accountability, tremendous intimacy. They're really going to be a family, and they are going to be rather intense in their... they're going to be exhorting one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and that's got to be built into the model in a formal way. They've got to be exhorting each other daily. They've got to have structures that enable them to communicate about those things daily. On the other hand, you might have those doctors and lawyers, and they really need to practice what you're going to learn later on is the church as a kingdom counterculture. You see, you're going to learn later that one of the things that the Bible says the church is the church is a microcosm of a renewed world in which business relationships and race relationships and family relationships and economics and culture and art and all that is under the lordship of Christ, so the world can look and say, so that's what the world would be like if Jesus was Lord. A kind of mini model. And, you know, when you're discipling businessmen, they need to know, well, what is the biblical approach to economics? What does the Bible say about corporate profits? How can I be a Christian and a diplomat? But with blue-collar people, you just don't have to stress the same sort of thing. For them to be a Christian on the job simply means being able to witness at work and not to do anything dishonest and so on. They don't have the same kinds of needs. There is no doubt that the needs of the community you're trying to reach and the gifts and calling of the people that are in your church, along with a maturing theological reflection, are going to create your model. Now, this is a very, again, I'm jumping the gun, this is a very Presbyterian understanding. Why? Presbyterians do not believe that any local body stands on its own as the church. That's why Presbyterians, as you will later learn later, do not let any one local body of Christians ordain pastors. The presbytery ordains pastors. That means you've got to get consent from a number of churches to ordain a pastor. Why? Because we don't believe that any one church has got all the gifts, any more than any one person's got all the gifts. Look, every individual here in this room, you are as unique as a thumbprint. You've got certain things that you can do. And the Bible says, don't try to do everything. There are certain things you're called to do. There are certain kinds of people you're called to help. Now, I think it's natural to apply that to the church in general. Any local congregation does not have all the gifts, or at least does not have the same proportion of gifts as every other congregation. Do you understand that? It's silly to think that one church would have as many teachers, the same proportion of teachers, the same proportion of mercy workers, the same proportion of exhorters as the next congregation. It's only as the whole church together we look at, only as the whole church together stands together, that we have all of the abilities of Jesus Christ, but individually and as individual congregations we don't. So the fact is that some churches are going to be called, I think, to emphasize certain parts of their of the wad that they have as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you some examples. Otherwise, you're going to say, huh? Who? Let me give you some examples. And we'll have plenty of time for discussion. You might find this kind of intriguing, I hope. I see basically there's five functions of a church. Well, the reason that has to happen, it has to be true, is because denominations are unbiblical. And there's no doubt that if the whole church, it wouldn't be true of the whole church. The whole church would always have all the gifts. But because the Bible makes no provision for denominations, and every denomination is really at least, if it's not necessarily a sin, well, some people would call it a sin, I guess, it's at least an irregularity. So it's what you've got is you've got part of the Church of Christ divided off into a denomination, and so it's inevitable that we're going to only be able to have certain gifts and see certain parts of what the church is. It's really very dangerous and bad, but that's right. Now, look at these five things. Here's my thesis. Avery Dulles, in his book, Models of the Church, that is a Roman Catholic gentleman writing that book. He's a Jesuit priest. When he looked at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, he saw models in the history of the church. He called them the church's institution, the church's sacrament, the church's mystical communion, the church's herald, and the church's servant. And what he means is, in every one of those cases, he saw certain churches develop models that stressed one of these five things. And each model had some strengths, but also had some weaknesses. And no model, of course, pulled them all together. I want you to know that because I'm a Presbyterian, not a Roman Catholic, I believe that no local church will pull them all together or should even expect to be equally good at all five of these things: teaching, worship, fellowship, evangelism, and social concern. Now, every one of them is commanded. So any church that fails to work their tail off at any one of those things is sinning. Just like every one of the spiritual gifts is also a command. You may not have the gift of faith, but you have faith, right? You may not have the gift of evangelism, but you have to witness. You may not have the gift of exhortation, but you're supposed to exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So every gift is also a duty. Every Christian has to work at every duty, but every Christian has to also realize that some of the duties are gifts. So you have to major in your gifts, but not fall into the opposite of mistake, and that is to say, well, because it's not my gift, I don't have to do it. Peter Wagner talks about gift projection and gift cop-out. Gift projection is where you believe you have to do all things equally well. You have to have all the gifts. So you're very guilty, feeling like I've got to do everything equally well. Gift cop-out is the other extreme, where you say, since I don't have that gift, I don't need to even try. Churches are the same way. Every church must do every one of these things, but churches will find that because of their context, because of the gifts of their people, and very often because of their theological... Everyone is theologically unbalanced to some degree. They will develop a model in which one of these or two of these are stressed. Okay? Now, here's my thesis. A good church majors in one or two of these and keeps the other three or four in close balance. A bad church majors in one of these and just drops the rest. So that you've got a healthy model and you have a pathological model. So a healthy model. Let me go through and explain. You can see this not only in history, but even today, right now today, you can divide all the good churches I know of into one of these five categories. And let me go through and explain. For example, teaching churches. You've seen these kinds of churches. These are churches that put their biggest emphasis on education, learning, expository preaching, media exposition of the word. You know, it's one of those churches where really everything revolves around the teaching. And if you ask people, why are you there? They will not mention anything. They'll say, it's the great teaching. All right? And, you know, I don't know what you want to call that. Dan Ballman, in his book, All Originality Makes a Dull Church, calls it a classroom church. And he mentions places like Chuck Swindoll's church and John MacArthur's church as big examples of it, but plenty of other churches that aren't as famous. You know, a classroom church is where when the minister gets up to speak, suddenly you hear the little click, click, click because all the notebook ring binders are being opened, you know. John MacArthur's church got 8,000 people coming, 8,000 ring binders suddenly go click, 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 click all over the auditorium. Okay. Now, a healthy church, how do I put this? These kinds of churches aren't just characterized by usually some really good preacher, but also everything else around the church is oriented toward teaching usually. The Sunday schools are oriented more to teaching than to fellowship or other things. The Bibles, the small groups are oriented towards study, and it's more of a heavy kind of church for that. And what's interesting is that the good churches, though they stress that, are very good at these other ones too. If they're healthy, they're balanced. But they also major in this And if you ask people why they come, they'll mention this. Now, there's a pathological form, and the pathological form is what Avery Dulles calls the institutionalized church. Church is institution. As organization without organism. And that would be the kind of church that majors only in teaching, and everything else is gone. And what they stress is indoctrination, you see. Doctrinal accuracy, not really preaching. Doctrinal lectures, not really teaching. Discipline and procedure, not really fellowship. You see what I'm saying? Those kinds of, we got plenty of churches like that in the Reformed community, of course, because the Reformed, as you know, really as Craig is saying, frankly, whole denominations, when they're not in revival, tend to stress one of these and not all of them. You know, what Lovelace would say is, look, you know, when the revival is over, in revival, churches keep these things in balance. When the revival is over, Presbyterians have teaching and nothing else, and Charismatics have worship and nothing else, and, you know, Baptists have evangelism and nothing else, and Liberals have social concern and nothing else. You know? And so pathological churches have one of these. Worship. Celebration churches. Now, you've seen these sorts of things. There's not as many of these in the Reformed community, because the Reformed community, our model tends to be a great church is a classroom church. But, you know, celebration churches are good, well-balanced churches, most of whom are charismatic. All right? You can immediately tell the difference between a celebration church and a classroom church. A celebration church has they allow more spontaneity, more unpredictability in the services and so forth. And they also very often have a different attitude toward strugglers and people like that. They're a little more willing for emotional displays. I'm not saying necessarily that a worship center church has to be an informal worship service necessarily. But here's the one way you know a celebration church. When you ask people, the main reason they come, they say it's the worship. When you say, what do you think of the preaching? Oh, that's good too. Now, yeah, Craig.
Well, you notice too, what two types of worship churches are growing fastest in America right now? There's the charismatic model,
right,
which does not mean charismatic theology. New Life Church would be that sort of model.
Yes, it would
and
be.
There's the liturgical model, you know, Robert Weber's book.
Yeah, you see.
Canary Cradle. And the thing is that they both have fundamentally something in common.
Right.
Worship is a celebration.
There's no doubt that a high church or high formal worship or low hand clapping, you know, down and dirty worship are the kinds of worship that people... Worship center churches take one or the other, but almost none of them major on your in-between kind of worship. All right. The pathological form of this is a church which is nothing more than a worship center church, and it becomes pathological because it just becomes an emotional high church, a catharsis time. There's no teaching. There's little evangelism or social concern or anything else. The people come together strictly to get glory bumps. All right. Now, glory bumps. Haven't you ever had glory bumps? What's the matter with you guys? All right. Fellowship. There's a couple ways you can talk about this. Fellowship, I call it a felt need church. These are the kind of churches that major in small groups, counseling. They major not just in small groups. Though I'll tell you what's interesting. In this kind of church, the small groups are all Bible studies. In this kind of church, the small groups may be mainly prayer cells. In this kind of church, the small groups are more oriented toward helping people with their problems and their needs. And this kind of church will have very, very excellent, attractive, well-oiled special interest groups. They'll have a group for the divorced and a group for the widowed and a group for the older young adults, singles, and a group for the younger young singles. And they'll have it all. They've got it all laid out and all mapped out, and it's well-oiled. And a church like that, when you ask people, they may like the teaching and worship when you ask them, but what they'll say is, well, I was hurting, and I went there, and they helped me, and these people really care, and so on. Now, of course, the pathology, a church that not only majors in fellowship, but isn't balanced either, you know, I'll call it relationalism, you know, the touchy-feely churches, where you don't want to talk about sin anymore because that's inhumane and so forth. Relational churches, which really become almost nothing more, and the ministry becomes nothing more than a listening center, you know. Just like, you know, the pathological form of the ministry in every one of these pathologies is, here's the church, the minister, instead of being a pastor and leader, the minister is judge, you see. The minister as priest, the minister as listener, and that's all he is. Evangelism, the soul-winning church. How do you tell these kinds of church? The good soul-winning church is a church that puts a tremendous amount of emphasis on lay evangelism. All of these other kinds of churches may grow very rapidly, but an evangelism church is a church where a really high number of individuals in the church are equipped and are winning people to Christ. The way in which you can usually tell an evangelism church is that your church may be doing evangelism. You get the material. You buy it from the evangelism churches. In other words, the evangelism churches don't use other people's evangelism material. No way. They write their own. And they use it. Okay. Of course, the pathology is the fundamentalist church. All they do, every sermon is nothing more than an altar call. Every discipleship class is nothing more than a how to fill a pew night. There's no fellowship, there's no social concern, there's no teaching, there's just nothing but this rather shallow evangelism. And then lastly, a social concern church is, the healthy kinds is what Avery Dulles calls the servant church. It's a church that's very, very, very committed to helping needy people. Usually it's an urban church. Usually it's people who have chosen a place where they're going to relocate amongst people who are in need. They're going to reach out to a number of different kinds of people groups. And, of course, the pathology. Remember, each of these is a church that majors in one of the models but is balanced. Each of these has a pathology. In this case, you just might call it the social gospel churches. That do nothing. That what they really are is just social centers, community centers, and there's not much else to them. But one last thing to really throw you off. Yeah, Rod.
Don't you think a lot of churches aren't necessarily on one side or on the other side of that line, but a lot of churches have, because of the different individuals that make up those local churches, could reflect one or the other?
Okay, now let me just tell you that Rod is saying that isn't it true that some of these churches are full of people who are so different in many ways that the churches reflect more than one of these models operating at the same time in the congregation? That is a bad situation, but that's normal. That is, it's normal that a church, when a church is new, it really is committed to one of these models. But after 20 or 30 years, one of the biggest difficulties with a church is to keep it unified around a purpose. And what happens is that very thing. You've got a section of people who really are trying to make the church a servant church, and you got a section of people that are trying to make it a worship church, and they just don't know how to operate together. And by the way, you see, if there was some kind of a good leader knows how to get those people working together. If you got a small group of people in a church who want this to be a servant church, and most of them, most of the people in the church want it to be a classroom church, these people don't have to pick up and leave. As a matter of fact, as we said, the great danger of models is that what it does is it filters out things that just don't fit the model. And the great danger of having a classroom church is that social concern is not important, and you need people like tsetse flies, like around to constantly be biting us in the conscience. And you have to keep those people, but they have to understand their role. And they have to understand what the model of the church is. They have to understand that every model is incomplete. If they have a connectional understanding of the church, they realize that this church can't be everything. But it still needs a balance, and to say, we need you here. It's a hard thing to do, but a good leader can pull that off and keep the church unified. Yeah, Drew?
Suppose, on the other hand, I know this is a special case, but suppose you have a small group of people who are more concerned that the church be a worship church than anything else.
Right.
How do they, in essence, fit in, because the church so much works around the worship model or around the worship atmosphere?
Yeah. It can't be everything. It just can't. There has to be enough communication. This is another course now. I do this in January for you. Where it's not that easy, but you have to get people together and discuss what the priorities of the church are going to be and what the limits are going to be as to what the church is going to be. For example, you've got to you can only preach in one language at a time, for example, right? Just about. And that means immediately, as soon as you decide what language you're going to preach in, you've already left out a lot of people in the world. And so you see there's limits immediately that you have to come up with, and you have to convince people that we've got to see what those limits are and agree on them. That's not real easy. Now, just to make things more complicated, as I said, the best churches are balanced, and therefore the best churches really major in more than one of those things. See, Rod has actually brought this up. Let me show you some... If you look carefully, you'll see that... Very carefully. You'll see that underneath teaching church, I suggest that you've also got teaching worship churches, teaching fellowship churches, teaching evangelism churches, teaching mercy churches, you see. Under worship, then you've got worship fellowship, worship teaching. There's about 16 different kinds of models. If you begin to assume that a church can major in more than one, let's say two of them together. And I think it's very helpful for a church, when it's starting off, to try to major in two of them together, knowing that they cannot neglect the other three, knowing that there's always going to be a sinful need for their... There's going to be a sinful tendency for that model to bracket out the other three. But nevertheless, just to give you some examples of what... the best churches I know, I can usually put into one of these double models. Now, some of you know these churches, some of you don't. But, you know, for 90 seconds, I may leave some of you in the dust. But those of you who have heard of some of these churches... For example, some of you have gone to Trinity Church in Charlottesville, right? PCA Church. It's a teaching worship church. No doubt about it, you know. It's sort of an equal... It's not just a teaching church, because the worship service is also a big event. And when you ask people why they go there, you may get just as many people telling you about the worship as mentioning the sermon. That wouldn't be true in a classroom church, where people, when they think of worship, they think of the sermon. There's no difference. A teaching fellowship church. Church of the Savior in Wayne is a teaching fellowship church, I think. Put a lot of emphasis on expository preaching, but at the same time, really, really, really slick, careful, professional fellowship church. It's not an evangelistic church. It's certainly not a social concern church. And its worship is a little too conventional to be a worship church. It's those two. An example of a teaching evangelism church, now I'm getting a little far afield for some of you, Briarwood PCA in Birmingham is a teaching evangelism church. All right? They've got a powerful preacher. Not your typical expository preacher, but a good one. Not typical in the sense of acting erudite, but being an awfully, awfully good preacher. And it really emphasizes classes. They have their own seminary. They've got unbelievable numbers of lay institutes. It's Briarwood PCA Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And they are mighty, 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 mighty big on lay evangelism. And they've developed their own materials and so on. And there's no other one of those five areas that are, I don't think, close. Teaching Mercy Church, I can't think of one. And I think that's interesting. But we have to talk about it. Is there something about those two kinds of models that are difficult to pull together? A worship fellowship church is, in Grand Rapids, the fastest growing CRC church, Christian Reformed Church. Gee, I'm sorry about that. Maybe I can...
No, that's a little better, right? Yeah, okay.
Not much. In a worship fellowship church, in the Christian Reformed Church outside of Grand Rapids called Sunshine CRC, very rapidly growing, 2,000 members, that is clearly a worship fellowship church because... For example, I went there and the preaching is fine. You see, none of these things are bad in good churches, none of these five areas. But like on their staff of six people, two and a half of those, there's two full-time counselors, two full-time psychologists in their staff of six people. And then there's another one that does a lot of counseling, and they are really, really, really big on bringing in the hurting. We're going to take care of you. And they do a good job of it. And their worship service is a true event. Lots and lots and lots of singing. You can almost tell a worship church from a... This is weird, really weird. You can tell a worship church by the number of songs or hymns they sing in a service. If they sing three hymns, that is not a worship center church. I'll tell you that right now. A worship evangelism church is New Life in Jenkintown. The emphasis is on worship, of course, but it's more than just that. They also, you know, they like the street evangelism and the friendship evangelism. It's a very, very, very big part of the way in which they do things. A worship mercy church. We got a number of them around, I think. But worship. One good example of a worship mercy church, I think, is in the PCA, is New City Fellowship in Chattanooga. You'll find that is a very good, natural combination. that churches that are ministering to the hurting, and to the down and out and the downscale, very often they need good worship-centered kind of situation, even more than they need some kind of pulpiteer. And that's a very good model that goes together. You see, a church where highly planned and attractive worship is combined with a stress on felt need ministry to various groups, you'll find that the worship virtually always follows informal spontaneous organization, is decentralized, so on. A fellowship evangelism church, an example of that would be Perimeter Church in Atlanta, Georgia. That's a PCA church. It's not the expository teaching kind of thing. For example, look at their alpha communities and compare them to at Trinity Church in Charlottesville, their teaching fellowships. Very different. The alpha communities, they meet an hour and a half and only 15, 20 minutes is teaching. At about 20 minutes max, you know, because they are really a fellowship. That's a community trying to develop fellowship. But at Skip's Church in Charlottesville, those teaching fellowships major on the teaching. Teaching is the part of it. And it fits in with their overall philosophy of ministry. Fellowship Mercy Churches, Bear Valley Baptist in Colorado. Evangelism Mercy Churches. I think Ed McGovern, Southwest Reformed Fellowship, is an example of that. Anyway, I've got a minute or two for questions now. They've totally confused you. When you read history, it's a history of models. Okay? Models are all incomplete. Models tend to bracket out the material that is out there. They tend to be conservative. Yeah. Tom.
Do churches say they have different models, say, if they were looking for a pastor, they've been teaching worship church for a while?
It don't go anywhere yet. I got a minute here. Okay.
They've been teaching worship church for a while, and they call some to the pulpit, say, an expository.
Yes.
What kind of problem does that arise?
Oh, that's one of the main reasons that ministers come to churches and can't get along. Nobody talks about models. Everybody says, "Well, we're a biblical church." You know, they apply the doctrine of sin to everybody but themselves. We're biblical, and of course, we're a little traditional because some people here like this worship and that. They don't look back at models, and they don't say, "Do you, pastor, fit into this model that we've got here?" See, the gifts and calling of the people, including the pastor, is one of the things that makes for a model. Does he fit that model? That is really critical. And a lot of pastors come in thinking they're going to change things a little bit, not realizing that model shifts are not easy. Models are intrinsically conservative, and he better know what he's doing. And maybe, well, anyway. Yes, yeah, so that's a major, major factor. Yeah, Bob.
If you're a pastor, you want to change the church, that's rather make a lot of converts.
Well, The best way to start a church is to do a church from the ground up, yeah. But it's also true that that approach is to dilute the old model. I teach a course on change agency. I mean, that stuff comes up in January too. How do you change a model? One thing you might keep in mind is Harvey's book, Evangelism, Doing Justice, and Preaching Grace. In his chapter, the last chapter on models, has a section on how do you change a model. And there's some helpful insights there. But actually, Heppy's right. The best thing to do is to convert a lot of people, sell them on the model, and let them overrun the church. That's the way to do it. I don't know why the bell didn't ring. You're dismissed. Okay.